really great sentiments in the songs that we've sung this morning. Thank you, Kyle, for leading us in those. You know, in John chapter 16, Jesus had warned his disciples in verse 2, where he said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." You know, when we look at the world of violence around us, many of it is senseless killing. And Jesus tells us here that he's not the source of it. Even those who are religiously motivated to butcher people, to kill people, to murder people. The Lord tells us here in verse 2 that this is a man who thinks that he's doing God's service. And he tells us in verse 3, "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Really, the answer for peace, the answer against violence, is knowing God and knowing the real God. And yes, our battle, as we've sung this morning, does belong to the Lord. While the world hates Christians, and while there are many dangers in living in this world, both physical and spiritual, we should recognize that there are some dangerous zones for the Christian as well. As we face a world that is filled with violence, we need to make sure that we don't form attitudes that would endanger our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to look at some danger zones this morning that can be lethal to your stance. We talk about a danger zone. Oxford's dictionary tells us that it's an area in which there is a high risk of harm, especially where this risk has been officially identified. I think of high voltage signs. We might think of a field that may have landmines in them. That's a danger zone. We may think of a bridge when it's slick and icy. That's a danger zone. Don't slip on the ice. We can think of many different things in the world that would fit this, but have you thought about your conscience as a danger zone? An untrained conscience. Remember there in John chapter 16, in verse 2 that I just read, they will think, he is thinking that he offers God service. You know, when we talk about questions that pertain to our physical safety, one person may say, "I have no conscientious scruples with using physical or even deadly force to defend myself." And another might say, "I am a conscientious objector with using physical force, and therefore I will not serve in the military or in the law, and I will not defend others or myself in such a situation." And so you've got different views. Now, I will eventually be looking at these in more detail, but surely we can recognize the need to guard against being overly aggressive as well as overly passive regarding our responsibilities to physically exist in this life. The bigger question that I want to address in this first point is what justifies your or our conscientious objections or permissions? What is the basis for my conscience when I make decisions in my life? Do we not know that atrocious acts have been committed from a sincere conscience, as alluded to here in John chapter 16, and so we read of Paul in Acts chapter 9, Saul still breathing threats, the scripture says in Acts 9:1, Saul still breathing. Notice, still breathing. Breathing what? threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord went to the high priest. Chapter 9, verse 1 defines what it means to make havoc of the church. In chapter 8, we read in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so in doing this, Saul was taking and breathing threats against the disciples of Christ, breathing murder against them. In chapter 26, he further defines this in 26:9 through 11. Indeed, I myself thought, sometimes our thinking can take us into bad places, places that are far removed from where God is. Remember the ruler and of old said, behold, I thought. He thought Elisha would come out to him, would talk to him, and that's not the way it's going to do. And surely the Abana River is better than the Jordan. Yet Saul here says, indeed, I myself thought, I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He said, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Yes, Saul had a part in fulfilling John chapter 16, verse 2. He lived with that the rest of his life. But we read here that he thought he must do these things. In Acts 23, in verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, this is the Sanhedrin, he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. I had with a good conscience done everything that I had done. I thought I was rendering service unto God. Just because you think it ought to be or ought not to be does not make it so. So atrocious acts have been done with a clear conscience. But in the end, our judgment is not based on what we think. It's not going to be based on how I feel about it, but rather it will be based objectively on a standard. The words that I've spoken to you will judge you in the last day. That's what Jesus says in John 12, 48. And we read of the judgment scene in the end of the Bible in chapter 20 of Revelation. And we read here in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the book. There's objective, a standard, a written standard that our judgment will be based on. And so the conscience must be trained correctly. For it to be a good, invisible guide for you and for me, it must be trained by God, by Him. In the scripture reading, I've got part of it here on the screen, of Isaiah 30 that Nick read, and 20 and 21, for emphasis, the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Although He's going to do that, although it's still going to be rough and tough, yet your teachers, here's the glorious part, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. They will not be displaced and put in obscurity. Their mouths will not be shut. They will not be tucked away in a corner and have no longer influence, but they shall have influence. And though it there will still be adversity. He says, your eyes shall see your teachers. I don't think he's talking literally. My eyes are going to see my teachers. That's a given, right? When you're being taught, you see your teacher. Your ear shall hear a word behind you. When we're talking about teachers, teachers are usually in front of us. But what we're talking about is moving through life where the teachers who have come out of the corner are now relevant and pressing in your conscience, and therefore your ears will hear that word behind you as you're going down through the path, and here's this detour to the left, and here's this detour to the right, and these teachers will tell you, this is the way. Don't veer off to the right or the left. This is the way that you ought to go. We prayed that this morning. We cannot direct our own steps, Jeremiah 10:23. This is what Isaiah is telling us here. This tells us the value and the benefit of a good conscience before God. And so we must have good biblical teaching when we meet the crossroads in order to know what we are to do to serve God, how we are to possess our own vessel and sanctification and honor, how I'm supposed to treat my wife or our spouse, we would say, how I'm supposed to raise children, how I'm supposed to act when I'm injured, how I'm supposed to act when I'm threatened, how I'm supposed to act when I'm slandered. These are the ways that our teachers will talk, and we want their words. We want to hear their word coming up. This is the way. This is the way. We do that with songs. You know, if you've been loose-lipped and you felt enraged, and then all of a sudden you think angry words, oh, let them never. Right? That's the teacher saying, why did you do that? That's not the way you want to go. And so songs are kind of that way. Sermons or scripture as we read it. And we want this word to be our guide and our trainer for our conscience. There's another danger zone, though. A conscience that is not trained in God's word would be like taking a journey through a field that has landmines through it, and you don't know where you're supposed to step and where you're not supposed to. But also the unwillingness to suffer for the faith. You and I, we were baptized. We were baptized into what? We were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And that tells me that I was baptized into something that violently took his life, that because of his blood, I can be saved, and therefore I must be willing to suffer for my Lord. I must be willing to suffer for him. The Christian will often be despised and rejected by a world when we teach that there is law, that there is good, that there is right, and there is wrong, and there is that which is unjust. We will be made out by some to be legalists or non-compassionate individuals, whatever the word is. Without the feelings of mercy, and we'll be reproached. In 1 Peter chapter 4, where we read, beloved, do not think it strange in verse 12 concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Is it supposed to be looked at as odd when the Christian suffers? He says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And if you are reproached, if you are what? Reproached. If you're insulted, if you are slandered, if you are reviled, for the name of Christ, blessed are you. for the Spirit of glory of the God of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Just because people hurl insults, that doesn't stain your soul when they speak against you, when they're doing it, really, against Christ. I must, however, have the willingness to suffer for my Lord. As you keep reading down, he says, let no one suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. When our faith is assaulted, we can glorify God in that matter. Not only in reproach, but the Christian should be willing to even die for his Lord. Do I have a willing spirit to suffer for the Lord? Well, a lot of Christians would say yes. Then the question is, how would I do that? And that is, am I willing to even die for my own brethren? In 1 John chapter 3, we often hear of John 3:16, but we don't often read 1 John 3:16, which says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As he laid down his life for me, I am called to also lay down my life for him. There's a command right there. But we also have an approved example through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, where there were, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he's carrying a gift for needy saints, he and his fellows. And this money needs to be given, needs to be delivered. The problem is, if you go to Jerusalem, something is going to happen to you. When Paul was staying at the evangelist's house, Philip, the evangelist, we read of a prophet who came named Agabus in verse 10. He came from Judea. In verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That's not really a message that you want to hear. You're on a mission to deliver this to needy saints, yet the prophet tells you that the Holy Spirit is saying, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound by the Gentiles. Well, the other brethren didn't like hearing that either. In verse 12, it says, now when we heard these things, we, Luke includes himself, and he says, not just we, meaning I and the others with me, but he says both we and those from that place. That would include Philip. That would include those in the church at Caesarea. When we heard that, we pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. A commandment, an example, where the duty to the Lord and to the brethren is called in, which may in fact cost life. Paul was willing to suffer. And that's supposed to be 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians In the 11th chapter, we read this, and we are stunned by the number of things that the apostle had himself go through. In verse 22 of 2 Corinthians, wrongly typed, are they Hebrews? So am I, verse 22. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. So again, take 40, and he says, times five, minus one each time, and that's how many stripes he had by the Jews, and only by the Jews. But up in verse 23, he says, in stripes above measure. He wasn't just beaten by the Jews. He was also beaten by the Gentiles. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. Three times, I was shipwrecked. You know, if I was shipwrecked once, I'd never want to set foot on a ship again. Keep my feet on dry ground. Three times this happened. But there's another time about to happen that Paul doesn't know yet when he's writing this. Because remember, 2 Corinthians was written about Acts chapter 20, verse 2. So everything you read here has already happened by Acts chapter 20, verse 2. He's on his way to Corinth, to Macedonia. And he had written 2 Corinthians just before that, so there's another shipwreck coming in Acts chapter 27 that he has not yet experienced. And that's really, really bad. In a hurricane. He's caught in a hurricane out in the ocean and shipwrecked, and wow, what a journey that is. But also think of all the beatings that happen after Acts 20, verse 2. Think of all the adversity. All of that would be stacked onto the things you read here in 2 Corinthians. And he says here, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Can you imagine being out in the ocean for an entire day and night trying to survive? I'd hate it. First of all, I would hate not knowing what's under my feet in those waters. He says in verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. We might think, you know, wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Ah, it was a rotten night's sleep. Paul says, I have that often. Often. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. When you're cold, think how warm you really are compared to what the Apostle Paul would go through. Then he says, in fastings often and cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak? Have you thought of that question? Who is weak? Sometimes we talk about those whose attendance begins to fade, and we say that person is weak, he's struggling, right? Or perhaps a person that's more worldly. So that person is weak. Paul says, who is weak? And I am not weak. Look at my physical condition in this life where all the things that I go through, that's what it means for me to be weak. And we would say, wow, you're strong. Look at what this man is going through. And here's what Paul expects of you. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. Who is made to stumble? whether it be someone making or causing the stumbling, or whether it's someone who is falling away, Paul says, that makes me have the spirit of anger. In all of these things that I'm struggling through and the adversities that I have faced, I continue to press on. Who then is going to come forward and say, it was too hard for me? Who am I to say, Lord, it's too hard for me? How could I even stand in the shadow of this man? How could I even stand in the shadow of his sandal, let alone him? And then say, well, it's just too hard. It's just too difficult to serve the Lord. No, the bar has been set. And the battle does belong to the Lord. And that's how the apostle looked at these things. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul was in peril among robbers, did that mean that anybody and anyone could just come up to him and take what was his or what he was delivering? Because a lot of people would find out that he's carrying funds to the brethren. One man wanted to try to dip his finger in that treasury. He knew that Paul had brought money, and he wanted to try to get some of that. Does that mean Paul just lets himself be tread on and walked over when he was in peril of his own countrymen, or when he was in these various perils in the city? Did he just take what came to him? One person on Facebook said this: Paul permitted himself to be beaten to death more than once. What do you think about that statement? Paul permitted himself to be beaten to death more than once. Is that really the way you categorize the Apostle Paul? New Testament Christians were not expected to be passive toward physical aggression. This is a false view of the Apostle, a super pacifist view of the Apostle Paul. He permitted himself to be beaten to death more than once. Okay, it's like, here I am, do with me as you please. Is that the way he was? No question that the Apostle Paul was not going to suffer and be willing to die for the Lord. But let's look at it just in a little more detail this morning. Let's look at some things in a little more light. You know, we read that he took measures to escape. Here, when we look at these sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. Skip down in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And, you know, he says here, and if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity, verse 30. In verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Now, is this government oppression? Is this government persecution? Well, what else would it be? He's a governor. So what does Paul do? Okay, here I am. Since the government wants me, I just have to passively permit myself to be beaten or whatever. Is that what he does? No, we read here in verse 33 that I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from their hands. He escaped. Does that jive with this? Paul permitted himself to be beaten to death more than once. He escaped. He fled from governmental persecution. On another occasion, when death was certain, that it appears that he was thrown into an arena. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 32, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. This is in the context of defending the Christian's resurrection. And Paul is not saying if, like in hyperbole or in question, in rhetoric, merely rhetorical, if I have, as if it's only something that's never happened, but rather he's saying, if I have the sense that I have, why would I be in places like this if there were no resurrection of the dead? Why would I go and be in jeopardy, verse 30? Why would I live a life where I have to stand in jeopardy every hour, verse 30? Why would I fight with beasts at Ephesus, whether these are real literal beasts like lions or whether they're human beasts, as he refers to the Cretans in Titus chapter 1, verse 12? The Bible does not say that he permitted himself to be defeated or beat, but rather we read he fought with these beasts. And you know what? The battle was the Lord. Death was so imminent that there's no way that it seemed that he would survive this. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. He's talking about this event. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What was the song that we sang? Just the battle belongs to the Lord, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us in whom we trust. God delivered Paul from the Damascenes, didn't he? Through brethren, right? He delivered Paul from these beasts, whatever they were. But Paul still had to do something. It wasn't a passive deliverance. On another occasion, Paul had to appeal to the law. In Acts chapter 22, after he had gone to Jerusalem and the prophecy was fulfilled that he was bound by the Jews and the Gentiles, and now here we have him in chapter 22 in verse 24, where the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And it says here, that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. We're going to scourge Paul until he tells us why these people hate him so much. Is it like the comment, Paul permitted himself to be beaten to death more than once? No, we read in verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Why did Paul here say that? So that he wouldn't have to suffer. If you can avoid it, what should you do? Avoid it. It wasn't that Paul permitted himself to be beaten to death. It's that Paul was often overwhelmed by evil men. In Acts chapter 16, when you go back to Philippi, in Acts chapter 16 and 22, in 22 it says, then the multitude rose up together against them. That's being overwhelmed. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. There's no way Paul is going to get out of this. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. That's overwhelmed. When you go back forward in Acts to chapter 21, the commander was wanting to get answers, but we read of this overwhelming in chapter 21, verse 35, where it says here in Acts 21, 35, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Why did Paul have to be carried? Because of the violence. Just like Jesus, why did his cross have to be carried? Because of the violence that he suffered under man. You go back here in chapter 21, and you just back up a few verses here in verse 30, where it says, all the city was disturbed, and the people together seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison. All of Jerusalem was in uproar. The commander is over, if I'm correct, he's over 1,000 soldiers. So he has this is a force to be reckoned with here. This is who this commander is. He's not a centurion, he's a commander. And so he would have about 10 centurions under him. And it says, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They stopped beating him. Why did they stop? Because the law came. That's why. Hence the need for law and order. It protects the innocent. Having law is a good thing, and having enforcement of law and enforcers of law is a good thing. But you go back to Philippi. Go back there in Acts chapter 16. When the law, the magistrates of that city, commanded Paul to be beaten. Well, we know how the story goes, and Paul in prison, and a jailer is converted and he's baptized, and there's an earthquake, and everybody essentially is set free, but they don't leave the prison. They don't run away. They're not going to escape. And we read something interesting. It says the next day in verse 35, when it was day. So now it's the daytime, the sun's out. The magistrates sent the officers saying, let those men go. Let Paul and Silas go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Wait a second here. There was an earthquake that opened up all the prisons, the cells. And they're just going to send us away. Yesterday they beat us. Yesterday they condemned us. Yesterday they threw us in jail, and we're just supposed to walk out of here? Keep reading. Paul said to them in verse 37, they have beaten us openly. It's a public beating. Uncondemned Romans, we were innocent, and have thrown us in prison. And now do they put us out secretly? Does it look like Paul just permits himself to suffer whatever? Or does he have something to protect? He has a name and a reputation to protect here. Now, what's it going to look like if he just leaves? Looks like he's a jailbreaker. That's what it's going to look like. And it also looks like he's a criminal because he was beaten as a criminal the day before in the public. And so he says here, now do they put us out secretly? Notice the next two words, and I love how the New King James emphasizes it. No, indeed. There's the emphasis. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Those people, those rulers who did these things, they need to come and they need to lead us out before everyone that they beat us before or to. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came, it says in verse 39, then they came, the magistrates came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. He required measures to be taken to restore his reputation, to protect his name. If a name is worth being protected, my friend, so is your life. So is your life. Needless death need not happen. You know, while in his beginning of his service, Paul was delivered from governmental oppression in Acts 9:25. We just read it in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 11:32, where the governor was seeking him. We see government oppression here in Acts 16. But you know what Paul did not do? He didn't go out and start preaching tunes that sounded like anarchy. He didn't go out and preach rebellion against the authorities. He taught Christians to submit to the authorities, to submit to their rule, to follow the Lord in these areas. But on another occasion, he accepted government protection. So on the one hand, there was government persecution of Paul, and on the other and other times, there was government protection of Paul. Here with the commander, that's the government protecting Paul. And there was a band of assassins wanting to kill him, about 40 of them. And so this is a pretty large number. And they make this vow that they're going to kill Paul. In chapter 23, verse 11 through 24 is where this is at. But notice here in 23, verse 12, it says, When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and it was found out, the plot was found out. Yes, the battle belongs to the Lord. It was found out, and so measures were taken by men to ensure Paul's safety in his escort to Caesarea. Yes, he was escorted as a prisoner, but he was also protected by the state. And Paul accepted, he didn't protest that, but accepted that massive government escort that was fully capable and willing to use deadly force against these would-be assassins. You know, we can deduce from all of this that Paul was ready to die for the Lord, but at the same time, he objected to dying without having done anything deserving of death. In fact, we read those words in Acts 25, verse 11, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged." I'm sorry, in verse 11, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Again, appealing here to the government now for release. And so, as we think about our lesson this morning, we must train our conscience. It has to be trained in the Word. I need to know what my views are of this and of that based on what is written in Scripture, not based on a man's opinion about what is written in Scripture. But I need to look into it for myself. I need to see what is written, and I need to apply it to my own life. And we're going to continue to do that in this series. We just barely scratched the surface when it comes to some of these things. And I need to know, what will my actions be? What should I do in regards to my family when evil comes in the front door? Am I to be passive and do nothing? Am I to defend them with everything that I have? Whatever it is that I do, it has to be trained in the Word of God to make the right decision. And that's why it's important to have studies like this. We must be willing to endure hardship, though, even death for the name of Christ. I must be willing to lay down my own life, and so must you. Does it mean that I need to suffer needlessly at the hands of evil men? Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out sheep in the midst of wolves." What does a wolf look like to a sheep? And what does a sheep look like to a wolf? That's exactly the way the world was. Wolves. But what does Jesus say? "Permit yourself to be beaten to death as often as the world wants to beat you." Is that what he says? No, he says, "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You should not be overly aggressive. They should look at you as being harmless. But at the same time, you need to be wise. You need to be wise as snakes because of the world in which you will work. And so there is a principle in Romans chapter 14. And I know it has its own context, but he says here in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Our life here on earth is not to be isolated, it's not to be a hermit, it's not to be tucked away and lived on an island that no one else inhabits. We are to live for Christ before men. And when we die in our death, it had better bring honor to the Lord. Just as our life must bring honor, our death must glorify his name, not detract away from it. Now here, if you're not a Christian this morning, you can begin that walk with Christ where you glorify his name by receiving the forgiveness of sins and obeying the simple gospel. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Answer that this morning. Do you believe? Are you willing to repent of any sin, any and every sin in your life, discovered in Scripture, discovered in the gospel? I'm willing to turn from that. Are you willing to confess, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," as the Ethiopian treasure did in Acts chapter 8? Are you willing to make that confession before men? And are you willing this morning to be immersed in his death? And that requires that you're being bought by the Lord. And it means that your body is now his, and it means that you must use it in a way that brings honor unto him. Are you willing to count the cost to be a disciple of Christ today? Are you willing to count the cost to not be a disciple of Christ today? Tonight we're going to talk about another danger zone: vengeance. I want you to think about vengeance, revenge, retaliation. But there will be a day of vengeance. And that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 and 9. Count the cost of what it means to reject the blood of Jesus, to reject his sacrifice. You're subject to the invitation. Please come now.